Well, on this first Sunday of a new year, we have the wind blowing heavily outside and the rain falling, and we're all shivering inside because we still haven't got our new heating system. But as last week we were looking back over the year, now is an appropriate time to look forward. At the commencement of a new year, we all have our hopes and our fears for the future. In what way are we going to face those hopes and fears? How are we going to seek to bring about those things which we wish to happen? And how are we going to seek to avoid those things that we fear? Well, it's a good time to remind ourselves of some of the fundamental and basic things that God has said, that he has revealed in his word, that he continues to speak to us through. And so as we turn to the word of God, we can listen to God's voice speaking to us. If you've got your Bible, perhaps you'd like to have open before you Matthew chapter 28. And particularly we're going to be looking at the last three verses. Let me just read them to you. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now firstly, let's consider briefly the context in which Jesus said this. It is at some point between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into heaven. That's very clear as we've read the chapter. We see that Mary Magdalene and the others went to the tomb was empty. An angel met them and said, "He is risen. He is not dead anymore. He is now alive. Go to Galilee and he will meet with you there." And so they tell the other disciples and off they go to Galilee. While they're going, a plot is hatched by the chief priests and the scribes in order to explain the empty tomb, because the chief priests and scribes knew he made the promise that he would rise from the dead. Oh dear, now he's gone and done it. Now how are we going to stop this, as they saw it, false religion spreading throughout the whole country? What are we going to do? Right, they said. They cooked up this plot with the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. They bribed them and they said, "Don't worry, we'll make it okay with your superiors, with the governor, because as soon as the governor discovers you've fallen asleep, otherwise he'd have you all put to death. But so that that doesn't happen, you go along with our story." And the story is that you fell asleep and then his disciples came and stole him away while you slept. The fact that they would have had great difficulty in tiptoeing past sleeping Roman soldiers is neither here nor there. The fact that as they rolled the stone away from the tomb, it would make a loud noise, and that would have woken the soldiers up. The fact that the soldiers were well trained and well armed, and they knew full well the penalty for falling asleep on duty. They would have stayed awake. And so therefore they would have captured and probably killed the disciples. So the whole thing is totally implausible and everybody knows it, but nonetheless, here's some money. And you perpetuate this story, we'll go along with it, and we'll make sure that even though you've said you've fallen asleep on duty, we'll make sure you're okay. And so we find, as we turn into the book of Acts, that persecution comes upon the believers because they continue to say, "Jesus rose from the dead." And when people came up and said, "We'll kill you if you keep saying this," They would say, well, we've got to keep saying it because it's true. Would you keep saying something that is a lie if someone put a sword to your throat? I think not. But these people kept saying that Jesus rose from the dead. Why was that? Because they knew it to be true. They had met with him. They had felt him. They had handled him. They had eaten with him and watched him eat. They knew that this was not an apparition, was not a ghost, was not a spirit. It was not a delusion. It was not an over-fertile imagination. This man was alive who they knew had been dead. And so we read at the end of the chapter that they gathered together, they went to Galilee and they met Jesus upon a mountain. And these men were fearful. Some, we're told, they still doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. They were still not sure, because they still had in their minds wrong ideas about what the Messiah was coming to do. They thought when the Messiah came, he would destroy the Roman army, Israel would become independent again, and God's blessing would come down upon it. And they failed to see that the whole purpose of the coming of the Messiah was to die for sin. And it was sin that was the great oppressor. It was not the Roman army. The Roman army might just come along and kill your children. They might burn down your house. They might deprive you of all your possessions. They might throw you into prison. But that's all that they could do. Whereas sin is an oppressor that takes people off to hell forever. So getting rid of the Romans was a minor trifling thing compared to dealing with the problem of sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. And because he succeeded, because he achieved that task which he came to do, God raised him from the dead. Sin had been punished. Sin had been dealt with in Christ on the cross. Death could no longer hold him, had no more hold over him. Although he had taken all the sins of the world, all your sins, all my sins, all the sins of everyone in the village, though he'd taken all those sins upon himself, he paid the penalty for all of them. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're going to commit in the future, he was punished. And he perfectly paid the penalty, and that's why death no longer had any hold over him. And so he was raised back to life. Now they didn't fully understand this. Jesus had to instruct them. He had to teach them about these things. Although he'd already said these things many times before, yet he still needed to instruct them. And even then they did not fully understand, not until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, as all believers are at the moment of their conversions, then they had spiritual understanding. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, those of you who have been baptized with the Spirit, those of you who have come to Christ and have been converted, you know that before you were converted, you read the Bible and, well, it didn't really make a great deal of sense. But suddenly, the moment you're baptized with the Spirit, you turn to the Word of God and you say, this is God speaking to me. This makes sense. I understand it. And it's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. And so these disciples had their doubts because things weren't happening as they expected. So Jesus has to give them certain degrees of assurance and of comfort, as well as telling them what they must do. And they needed to be told and reminded of certain basic truths, in just the same way that we here today need to be reminded of certain truths. The reason why we're here, not just here in this building, but here in this world. What is our purpose? What is our function? What are we here to do? Well, there's a lost world out there. A world in need of salvation. A world burdened with their sins. A world which is on its way to hell because of its sins. but we have a message contained in this book about a Saviour who can save the people of this world from this. And so the Lord Jesus commanded them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Go and make disciples. He isn't saying go and with your spiritual gun mark off notches for the number of converts you produce. No, it's not converts in the modern understood sense. It is disciples. It's not merely enough to get someone to nod their head and say, "Oh yes, now I'm a Christian." Sign a decision card and say, "Yes, now I will follow Christ." It's easy to do that. We could fill the place if we took that approach. No, what we are looking for is disciples. People who are truly converted and people who will walk in the ways of the Lord, the ways in which He has commanded. We are to seek to make disciples. And we look around us and we get depressed because there's so few. The question we should ask is, are we disciples? Because think about it. How successful was the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry? How many disciples did Jesus have? Of course, the answer is 12. And one of them betrayed Him. Would we say that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a miserable failure because there were so few? No, the question is, were they true disciples? Or were they just people who said, "Yes, I like what Jesus says and I believe Him to be who He says He is," and that's as far as it went? No, we are seeking to make disciples. We are commanded by Christ to go to all the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So there is nowhere that is off limits. We do not say, "Oh well, we won't go and preach the gospel in that country, because that's a Muslim country and they have their own religion." No, go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, we won't go to Japan because they have their Shinto religion and ancestor worship. And that's okay. Look, no, it's not. We go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations. Oh, well, we won't go to France because, well, that's a Christian country already. They're Roman Catholics there. Yes, but we are to seek to make disciples of all nations. Not merely people who say, "Yes, I believe," because if you actually talk to the people in France, you discover that they are an ungodly bunch. You go to Southern Ireland and you discover there is great spiritual darkness there. People in Southern Ireland, by and large, do not know the gospel of Christ at all. It's as very clear as you're driving down the road and you see these shrines to Mary and grottos to Mary. And it's Mary this and Mary that and Mary that. It's all Mary. There's nothing about Jesus Christ, which shows that they do not have a clue about what the gospel is. No, there is no country. There is no county. There is no town or village that is off limits to Jesus' commands. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And those disciples who are made are to be baptized. Not as some would have it, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing all the nations." Not what it says. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," the disciples who you've made, "out of all nations, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So we must remember that our function here is to obey God. We're told in the book of Acts that God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Well, in what way are we to obey God? We are to obey God by believing the gospel, by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, receiving from Him forgiveness and mercy and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we must be sure that we have done. And then having done that, then we are to go and take that same message to all those around us, and to all those who live in far-flung places. He has given us a commission. But then also, there is instruction to be given to those who are disciples. Because Jesus doesn't say, go and make disciples. He gives us content to what it means to be a disciple. Disciples are those who are taught. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so what are we to do when someone is converted? We are to instruct them. The command of Christ in this passage includes providing new disciples instruction in the faith and continuous instruction in the faith. Some churches, particularly in America, they have Sunday school. It's not Sunday school for the children under 10, nor under 15. It's for everyone. So they have their normal meeting as we do, but then sometimes before and sometimes afterwards, they have a Sunday school for all ages in order that people might be the better instructed in God's truth. Now we do this not merely because Christ has commanded it, but because of certain obvious facts. It is impossible to live right if you don't believe right. If you believe that only white Anglo-Saxon Protestants have any right to live in this country, then you are going to abuse and mistreat anyone who is not a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It might even lead you to killing them. And you'll think that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, because it's only WASPs who are allowed to live here. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say anything about certain people having rights to certain countries and no one else is allowed to live there. And that just because people speak different languages, have different colour hair, different colour skin, dress in a different way, have different habits and practices, therefore we can abuse them. That says the very opposite. But if you have that wrong idea in your mind, it will affect your behaviour. If you think that it's okay to have four wives, then you'll probably have four wives. If you think it's okay to commit adultery with whoever takes your fancy, then that's what you will do. But it's still wrong. If you think the wrong things, you will do the wrong things. And that's why right doctrine is so important. People think we're pernickety. People think we're nitpickers when we say we can't associate with so many other churches around about, because they believe this, and they practice that, and they do the other. And they say, oh, you're just complaining about words. But words have meanings. Words have significance. That is why we should always be careful. I was talking to someone the other day, and commenting to this person about a message that she had sent to someone. She said to this person, I hope you have a wicked new year. I spoke to this person and I said, what does the word wicked mean? Well, I don't know, she said. So I told her, it means evil, opposed to God, bad, sinful. All these things are contained within that word. It has a meaning. And yet how many children today haven't a clue what it actually means? And they say, oh, we did such and such, it was wicked. Well, I'm sure it wasn't wicked. But they're totally misusing the word. The word is changing its meaning. And so they're going to come and read the Bible and read about things that are wicked. And they'll think, oh, that must be something good. When in fact, it's the very opposite. Words are important, and how we use them are important. And so when someone says, the way to get to heaven is by trying your hardest and doing your best, they are using mere words. But does what they say and mean by those words matter? Well, of course it does, because what they say is not true. It is a lie. You do not get to heaven by trying your hardest and by doing your best. Because if you try your hardest and do your best, you will end up in hell and there be punished by God forever for all the things you have ever done and thought and said that are wrong and are opposed to God. We are not nitpickers. We are concerned about truth, because truth is important, because it will determine where we spend eternity. And so if we use words in the wrong way, it matters. If we believe the wrong things, it matters. And if we associate with those who deny the things that we hold to, then we will communicate to those around us that, well, what we say doesn't really matter. But it does matter. And that's why we seem to be such oddballs to those around us. Because we seek to hold to God's truth. So we cannot live right unless we believe right. And if we're going to believe right, we must be instructed in God's truth in order that we might know what God wants us to believe. And listen to God's truth and obey God's truth. We all have problems with sin. How are we going to overcome those problems? Well, we need to read and to study and be instructed in the scriptures in order to learn, first of all, what those sins are that we have problems with. And each of us has different problems. Some of us are prone to hatred of others. Some of us are prone to some form of sexual sin, I hope primarily in the mind rather than in practice. Others are prone to telling lies. Others are prone to gossip. Others are prone to all manner of other things. Each one of us has our problems and our difficulties. And if we're real Christians, then these things trouble us and we want to be rid of them. And yet they seem to hang around us and don't go away. Well, the scriptures give us counsel and guidance. They identify for us, as we read, those sins which cling so tightly to us. But not only do the scriptures identify them for us, it also gives us advice, counsel, and direction as to how to put these things off and to avoid them. The scriptures are always very practical. Paul, for example, in Ephesians, says, let the thief no longer steal. Stealing's wrong. But he doesn't just say, tell the thief, don't steal. Because the thief's still got a problem. Perhaps you've seen some adverts on the television recently for a product called Nicorette. It's to help people to stop smoking. And it allows them to have a dose of nicotine without actually having a cigarette. Now, up until recently, the way you took this was either through chewing gum or through a patch that you stuck on your skin somewhere. But what they've done now, they've got a little plastic holder that contains this, and you stick it in your mouth and you suck. Now, this is a great advantage because you get your dose, but also the problem that many smokers will tell you is, when you stop smoking, what do you do with your hands? They don't know what to do with their hands. They have built up such a habit that the function of their hands is to hold a cigarette. Well, this gives them something to hold. In the same way, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. Rather, instead of using his hands to steal, now he should use his hands for honest work. Well, that's practical, good counsel. If your hands are tempted to take what isn't yours, use those hands or something positive. You have a tendency to look at things that you shouldn't. Well, say to yourself, I must stop doing that. Now what am I going to do with my eyes instead? And think of something to do instead with your eyes. The scriptures don't go around saying, don't do that. The scriptures are practical. Don't do that, do this. You have problems with what comes out of your mouth. Well, stop saying the things that you shouldn't. Start saying the things that you should. So you don't just shut your mouth and never say anything, because that's impossible. Learn to say that which is good and right and decent and honest, and not be unpleasant to people by what you say. Don't go around telling lies. The scriptures are practical. It gives us advice and counsel in dealing with these problems that we have of living in this godless world and still being hung around with sin. And so we need instruction. Instruction in the way of righteousness. So therefore it is necessary for those who are become disciples, those who are disciples, to be taught to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. And of course we can point out, what is one of the things that Christ has commanded? Well, Christ has commanded that we go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So a disciple, if he is to obey the things that Christ has commanded, he also has to go and make disciples. The instant someone becomes a disciple, if he is going to obey Christ, must seek to make another disciple, and another, and so on. We would not be here today if it were not for people in the past obeying God's command and becoming disciples and being disciples by making disciples themselves. But then as we look at this and we think, well, going to the world, going and telling people about a saviour, going and telling them that they need this saviour because of their sin, telling them that they are sinful people, that they do things wrong, tell them that God is angry with them because of their sin, telling them that they're on their way to hell and that there is no way that they can escape, no matter how hard they try and whatever good efforts they put in, it is all hopeless and helpless apart from the saviour. And directing them to him and to him alone. And when people say, well, I've got my own religion, you say, I'm sorry, but your religion is no good. It's this one or nothing. Only Jesus Christ can save you. No one else. Don't bother with Islam. It's a waste of time. Don't bother with Buddhism. It's a waste of time. Don't bother with Roman Catholicism. It's a waste of time. Jesus Christ alone will take you to heaven and deliver you from hell. How are people going to respond? Won't they hate us? Won't they abuse us? Perhaps they'll come and kick our doors in. Perhaps they'll even throw a bomb through the window. All manner of things that they might do to us if we stand up to them and tell them these things. It's not very pleasant. Well, what did Jesus say? It's quite natural that we should have a fear of facing the world. It's quite natural that we should also fear the world when we try and do what is right. Very difficult to be godly in our day. When you have people coming along and saying, oh well, oh don't worry about that. We'll let you get away with that. And you stand there and say, no, I'm sorry, but that's not right. That would be theft. I sometimes go to into post offices. And I'm going to post back a package to someone that sent me something. And the stamps haven't been franked. And in many offices, when I've asked for the postage, they said, but it's got stamps on already. I said, yes, but that's what they came with. Oh, don't bother then. Oh, that's theft. And I say, no, I will pay. They're amazed. They can't understand it. No, I want to pay because it's right. And there are other circumstances when people want you to join in with their deception. The number of times people have said to me, oh, I'll sell you this, but if you pay cash, then I won't have to charge you the VAT. Well, that's theft as well. You're stealing from the government. Because the government is due its VAT. That's wrong. And there are many other examples that we could give where people seek to associate you with their wrongdoing. And when you say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that, it's wrong, they feel very hurt and upset, and they virtually say to you, who are you setting yourself up as a judge over me? And all you've done is say, no, that's not right, I'm going to do what is right. And they want you to join them in their sin. And it becomes very difficult. And some people get very angry because of it. So what are we to do? How are we to respond? Always do what God has commanded us, which is to do the right thing, whatever the circumstance. However much we may be laughed at, however much we may be abused, because we need to remember two other things that Jesus said here. First of all, he says this in verse 18, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. If anyone ever questions you for doing the right thing, if anyone ever questions you, what gives you the right to do this, that or the other, what gives you the right to come along and tell me that I'm a sinner, you can say, because the one who has all authority has commanded me. He gives me the right. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. He is the supreme one. And so if he says something should be done, then we must do it. And it doesn't matter whether it is people, important people, governments, or whoever. Christ says, we must do this, we must do it. I wonder how long it's going to be. It might yet happen. When preaching the gospel becomes a criminal offence. Because in preaching the gospel, we are automatically condemning people. We are automatically excluding those of other religions. We are saying that only Christianity provides the way to heaven. How long before that is forbidden? Under equal rights, supposedly, legislation. But we are not to pay any attention to any such regulations because they do not have the authority. They are claiming that their authority is greater than Christ's if they insist upon that. And Jesus said, no, all authority has been given to me. So we don't listen to them, we follow Christ. Whenever the state says do this and God says no, you do that, we do that. We always disobey the state when God says otherwise. We normally try and obey the state, but when they start telling us to do things that God has forbidden, we say no, you do not have that authority. We obey Christ. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is this. At the end he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The age hasn't ended yet. He has not returned in great power and glory. He has promised always to be with believers to the end of the age. Sometimes we pray, Lord, come and be with us. And sometimes, in one sense, it is wrong to pray that. Because if we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do know our sins forgiven, he is with us. Usually what we mean is we want some felt sense of his presence. But notice, as I've already hinted, this promise of being with us always isn't just a promise for being with us in the good times. It's a promise to be with us always. Even when things are going hard, and we might cry out, oh God, where have you gone? Where have you gone? He is still there. We may not be fully aware of his presence, but he is there. He has promised he will be with us always. We need to remember that, especially when times are hard. You doubtless heard the story. You can get it on posters called Footsteps. This man has a dream that he has died and he has gone to judgment. He's a believer, and in his dream he sees the day of judgment, looking back over his life as it were a walk down a beach, and he can see the footprints down the beach that he has walked. And he sees the time at which he was converted, and then there's another pair of feet joins his. And then he notices that the times in life that were particularly hard and difficult, and he notices that there's only one pair of feet walking along through those periods of life. And he turns to the Saviour and he says, "Lord, you promised you would be with us always, but look, here were the darkest parts of my life, and there's only one set of footprints. You abandoned me." "No, no," says the Lord in his dream, "I didn't abandon you at all. Where you see only one set of footprints, that's where I carried you. Even in the most difficult times, Jesus has promised he would be with us always." And so therefore, when we look around and we say, we are so few, perhaps we should join with someone else. Perhaps we should involve ourselves with those who deny the truth, so that at least there's more numbers of us. No, no, Jesus said he would be with us always, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we walk in his ways. We seek to obey what he has taught and commanded us. He will be with us. When it's difficult and hard, he'll be with us. When it's easy and pleasant, he'll be with us. He will be with us always. Let us trust him. As we look towards the year ahead and the potential difficulties, he will be with us. Let us listen to his commands and follow them. We have no promise in the scriptures that this church will grow. None at all. We have no promise in the scriptures that this church will continue to exist. We do have a promise that the universal church will be established and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is no promise against an individual church. In one sense, that can make us gloomy. But yet we should say, Christ has commanded us to do certain things. And he has promised us to be with us. So let us therefore remember what he has said. Let us, as we come into this new year and progress through it, let us go and make disciples of all nations. Let us teach those disciples to observe all things that he has commanded us. And that means instructing ourselves as well. And let us remember that in all of it, at all times and everywhere, he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. So as we enter this new year with hopes and fears, let us be sure that our hopes are biblical hopes, that we think in the right way, and that we can cast all our fears aside, as Peter says, for he cares for us. Let us take heed to these words of Christ, take comfort from them, and obey them in the year ahead.